The Apostle Peter's first letter deals with facing struggles, encountering persecution. It deals with suffering for your faith. And Peter talks about the benefits of suffering for your faith, the reward for the trials you endure. In the first few verses of chapter 1 of the letter of 1 Peter, Peter begins by talking about the incorruptible inheritance that awaits genuine believers. Then Peter tells us that trials afford us the opportunity to prove that our faith is genuine. If trials come our way and we handle them as badly as people of the world handle them, if we handle our struggles as poorly as those who have no faith in God, Peter tells us that is an indicator that our faith is not really a genuine faith. We may know the truth, and we may believe in God, but our confidence and our trust in the Lord is seriously lacking if we can't bear up under trials with an attitude that brings glory to God. I'll begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This is from the New King James Version. In verses 1 and 2, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ and concludes his short introduction by saying, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Then beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Verse 10 beginning through verse 12. Of this salvation, he says, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." In this text, Peter talks about the three time periods that everybody experiences in life, which we commonly refer to as past, present, and future. But Peter reverses the order. He first encourages these Christians by talking about their future inheritance. Then he discusses their present difficulties and blessings. And finally, he speaks of the past revelations that were given by the prophets, revelations that spoke of the grace of God, which was being realized by those who received this letter, and by us too. In verses 3 through 5, Peter discusses the future inheritance. I'll read those few verses again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In verse 3, Peter says that you were born again by God's abundant mercy. The New International Version says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." Peter had always been the kind of guy who made it clear that he could do things on his own. He didn't need any help, thank you very much. For example, in Matthew 16, he said to Jesus, "I know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but You don't know what you're talking about. You are not going to be killed in Jerusalem. And in John 13, he basically said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Thank you anyway. Matthew 26, he said, well, I've got a sword here. I can take care of this problem. But at the time Peter wrote this letter, he had grown a lot. Peter had learned a lot. In our text, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter makes it clear that the ultimate source of human redemption is not human merit. It's not human effort. Rather, he states clearly that the ultimate source of human redemption is divine compassion. It is God's rich mercy. Notice how every idea in verses 3 through 5 is rich with the thought of life. Peter talks about the new birth. He talks about the living hope, resurrection from the dead. He talks about an incorruptible inheritance, an inheritance that does not fade away. He refers to being kept for salvation, salvation which is deliverance, preservation, being saved. All of these things are about life. Peter uses three prepositional phrases here that are connected with having been born again. He says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection to an inheritance. The purpose in pointing this out is to say that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is making it clear that all of these are made possible only by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Without Christ's resurrection from the dead, there would be no new birth. Baptism is a reenactment of the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Thus, it is a reenactment of being born again like Jesus was brought to life again from the dead. Without Christ's resurrection from the dead, there would be no hope. Without Christ's resurrection from the dead, there would be no inheritance awaiting. All of these things are possible only because of Christ's resurrection, and all of them are only as certain as Christ's resurrection. That's why the resurrection is the central tenet, the foundational doctrine of the New Testament. As Paul said, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. All of this teaching is meaningless. All of your efforts to live right are meaningless. All of your sacrifice, all of your self-denial is without any purpose, without any benefit. In verse 4, the believer's inheritance is described by three terms, each of which stresses its permanence. We're told that this inheritance is incorruptible, that is, nothing can ruin it, it can never perish. We're told that this inheritance is undefiled, that is, it cannot be stained or cheapened in any way, it cannot spoil. We're told this inheritance cannot fade away, that is, it will never grow old, it cannot wear out. The New International Version says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The word translated inheritance is the same word used in the Septuagint when it spoke of the land of Canaan being Israel's inheritance. It was something that was promised by God. It was something that could not be taken by hostile forces. It could be taken from them only if they lost their faith. This inheritance could be taken only if they turned their backs on God. In the latter part of verse 4, we're told that this inheritance is reserved or kept in heaven for you. The word translated reserved or kept, depending on your translation, and the word translated kept in verse 5 are both military terms. For example, the word in verse 5 translated kept refers to a garrison within a city, and a garrison is a place with troops in a town to defend it. The New International Version renders this way. It says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. New American Standard Bible says, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. The New King James says, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. So we have shielded, we have protected, we have kept. Our inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for it, but we can forfeit it, just like Israel did. There could not be stronger language used to stress the certainty of the inheritance. There could not be stronger language used to stress God's ability to keep us. But the text makes it clear that this inheritance is guaranteed only to those who continue to trust in Him, those who continue to live lives of faith. If you want to serve God, if you want to become Christ-like, if you want to go to heaven, you can. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36 and verse 39, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Verse 39, he goes on to say, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul." Guarded, shielded stresses the constant activity of God in your life, while the phrase "through faith" stresses the believer's continued activity. The divine protection and the final salvation are only for those who believe, those who live lives of faith. Then in verses 6 through 9, Peter explains how the present trials lead to blessings. Reading that text again, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so, after having discussed our future inheritance, Peter moves from ecstasy to agony, from pleasure to pain. Though the thoughts of the eternal inheritance brought joy, Peter was cautioning them not to rejoice as if they were getting their gold medals tomorrow, when they'd just made the cut for the Olympic team today. As I understand, after making the cut for the Olympics, one must train 100 hours a month for years, 4 hours a day, 6 days a week. You know, people can endure a lot of suffering if they are convinced that the goal ahead is worthwhile, and if they are convinced that the suffering will help them reach that goal. And so Peter first assured these believers of their hope before he then tells them what it's going to cost them. These trials have two results. First, the trials refine or purify one's faith, just as gold is refined by fire when its dross, when its impurities are removed. And second, the trials prove the reality of one's faith. In addition to comparing faith to gold, Peter also contrasts purified faith with purified gold. Even refined gold, which lasts a long time, will eventually perish. It will be of no value in the marketplace of eternity. But faith purchases, if you will, an inheritance that can never perish. In verses 6 and 7, Peter gives us four reasons why we not only can endure trials, but we can rejoice in the midst of them. First, in verse 6, these trials last only a little while. Peter also can hold up under a lot of suffering if they believe that the reward is greater and lasts longer than the pain. We touched on that a moment ago. In chapter 5, verse 10, Peter writes, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while." So eternal glory awaits you after you've suffered a little while. So these trials last only a little while. The second reason why we not only can endure trials, but we can rejoice in the midst of them, is that we are strengthened through the very sufferings we endure. Verse 7, the first part. Fire does not destroy gold. It only assists in removing its impurities. Our trials burn away our self-confidence. They help us to realize that we are helpless without God. Trials do not destroy our faith. They make it stronger if we bear up under them. The third reason why we not only can endure trials, but we can rejoice in the midst of them is that when Jesus returns, he'll bring more than just an end to the suffering. He will bring his reward of blessing. Back to the Olympic principle. They suffer for years for a momentary reward, but we suffer for a moment so that we may enjoy an eternity of glory. And the fourth reason why we not only can endure trials, but we can rejoice in the midst of them, is that the whole nature of suffering is changed when we realize that our anguish brings honor to Christ. Have you ever loved someone so much that you gladly suffered for their benefit? It wouldn't have to be persecution or physical suffering, but it cost you dearly, and you would gladly do it again for them. Verses 8 and 9, though you now do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, Peter discusses the past revelation. Reading that text again, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The living hope of the new birth springs not only from the believer's future inheritance, and not only from his present experience, but also from his faith in God's written word. Peter wanted to increase in his readers an appreciation for the gospel and the many blessings it had brought them. He points out that even the most lowly Christian sees what inspired prophets never saw. The most lowly Christian gets to realize what the angels desire to understand. You and I are the beneficiaries of that. The Huguenots were French Protestants who were inspired by the writings of John Calvin. They were persecuted intermittently for almost 250 years. That would be around 1550 to 1789 AD. The Museum of the Desert in the Cevennes Mountains of southern France commemorates the sufferings of the Huguenot martyrs. When Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, Protestant public worship was again made a crime. Men who were caught at secret worship services in the fields were sent to the galleys. The galleys were low, flat ships with one or more sails, which were chiefly used for warfare, trade, and piracy. You see a model there on the screen of a 16th century French Navy galley ship. These men were chained to a rowing bench where they slaved at the oars until they died. A replica of one of the great galley oars hangs in the museum today. Underneath it is a model of a galley ship. Very likely one just like this. Beside it are inscribed the words of a Huguenot galley slave. It said, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." Our current difficulties are all preparatory. All our struggles are making us fit for glory. If suffering today means glory tomorrow, then suffering becomes a blessing to us. In a song by James M. Gray, he says, "Who can mind the journey when the road leads home?"